We're just continuing on a study looking at legalism in the early church. And last time we focused primarily on the Jerusalem offering. And we talked a bit about the context and the background for the Jerusalem offering. And one of the reasons for the offering was for the poor, but the other reason had to do with addressing some of the Judaizers who had problems with Gentiles coming to Christ. And so Paul was bringing an offering in part to promote peace in Jerusalem. Just generally kind of an overview of what I'd hoped to do when Glenn had asked me to cover Sunday school for a couple weeks is, one, to talk about the Jerusalem offering, and two, to look in more detail at Galatians and Colossians. And so we'll do that today primarily. And then three was to talk about contemporary applications. So given what we learn about principles of legalism and how Paul addressed it in the early church, how can we apply it today? So that I'm hoping to try for next week. So in terms of the Jerusalem offering, just some background questions and by way of review, I guess. So when was the offering collected? Where was it collected? Who delivered the offering and why was it important? And what was the outcome of the offering? Those are the main questions. So when was it collected? Basically, we talked about Paul's first missionary journey was primarily to the churches in Galatia. And after that missionary journey, he comes back, reports the exciting news to the church in Antioch, and we read what happens. There are some men who come up from Jerusalem and suggest that the new Gentile converts need to both be circumcised and keep the law, as we read in Acts 15. And so what was Paul's response to that? Yeah, he said, no, baloney, and then what happens? Yeah. Yeah, he goes to Jerusalem with Barnabas and addresses it directly there. And Galatians gives us a real good overview of exactly what happened. But so the book, so this offering was collected. The Jerusalem Council made a decision, and on the second and third missionary journeys, Paul goes out and collects an offering. One of the things they asked him to do after the Jerusalem Council was to remember the poor, he says, and this is the very thing I was eager to do. So after the first council, he goes out, he tells the Gentile churches what the elders in Jerusalem had decided, and then by the third missionary journey, he's collecting the offering. So this is the area where he collects the offering. Where was the offering collected? He says, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution to the church in Jerusalem. And so this is the general region. And out of these two regions, which of these does he highlight as being poor, the poor regions? Yeah, Macedonia. And he writes to the church in Corinth and commends to them the sacrificial giving of the churches in Macedonia and tries to motivate them to make good on their promise of giving because they'd not followed through yet. So there's the church in Corinth. And again, this is modern-day Greece. You can see here, this is Greece, and churches in Galatia, where we're going to focus on today, are in modern-day Turkey, over in this area right here. So who delivered the offering, and why was it important? Yeah. Yeah, good. Yeah, so there were leaders, and Paul went along as well. So there were leaders from the Gentile churches. And why was it important to bring them along? Yeah, because they're Gentiles. And he wanted to bring them and present them to the church in Jerusalem, in part saying, look what your investment in the gospel has done. It has brought these Gentiles to Christ. And and for accountability. He didn't want to be accused of running away with funds from the churches, as was common in those times. So Romans 15, he says, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they're indebted to minister to them also in material things. So he's telling, they're both giving an offering to help the poor, but he's also giving to them converts. And what was the outcome of the Jerusalem offering? It went well, didn't go well. Acts 21:17, the brothers received us warmly, and the opposition that Paul had feared by the Jews, in Romans 15, he asked for the church in Rome to remember him and to pray for him. And he asked in particular that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. So he prayed that, and it turns out that's what happened. So his service was acceptable, and God answered that prayer. So why was the offering collected?
Fulfill a need.
So that was one reason. He says in Romans 15, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And we talked a little bit about the historical context, and roughly 80% of the population of the Roman Empire at that time earned wages that were close to subsistence. There's a subsistence level that scholars look at, and they estimate that most workers in that period of time earned just something barely above it. But the Roman senators, in contrast, and a smaller segment of society earned significantly more. I forget what the number was exactly. I think it was like 600 times more or something. Incredible income disparity. So in addition, if you were a Christian, we talked about, think of the day of Pentecost, there were people in Jerusalem, Jews in Jerusalem from all over. And those of them who came to Christ probably gave up their businesses or gave up assets or just stayed in Jerusalem to learn from the apostles. So they didn't have a source of income. And so there was great need in the church in the early period. And Paul is exhorting and encouraging the Gentiles to share with the church in Jerusalem. And in Macedonia, he notes that they were particularly poor, but they gave out of their poverty toward the church in Jerusalem to show their love. And then in Acts 24, when Paul is defending making his defense, he makes the same point. He says, after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor. So one of the reasons that he came back was to bring this offering. And here's a couple of quotes from F.F. Bruce as to why he brought the offering. F.F. Bruce notes, the solidarity of Jewish and Gentile Christianity in particular was a major concern of Paul's. In other words, the unity between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. This is a major concern. And his organization of the relief fund was in large measure designed to promote this end, this unity or solidarity between the Jews and the Gentiles. He knew that many of the members of the Jerusalem church looked with great suspicion. His mission field was repeatedly invaded by men from Judea who tried to undermine his authority. And we'll talk about that in particular in Galatians, the book of Galatians, and then in Colossians. Bruce continues, what could be more calculated to allay those suspicions than the manifest evidence of God's blessing on that mission? Not only the monetary gift, but living representatives of those churches deputed to convey their contributions. So he's showing to the Gentile or to the Jerusalem church how God had blessed this mission through the material contributions as well as spiritually bringing people back to say, here's what God has done. And so he was focused on presenting a pure gospel, meeting material needs and promoting peace between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And the outcome, Acts 21, 17 through 26, says that James and the other apostles received Paul gladly, but described many of the members of the church as zealous for the law. So we could read that real quickly. Acts 21, 17 to 26. And it says this, and when we had come to Jerusalem, so again, this is after the third missionary journey, he collected the offering, he comes back, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews and of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. So again, there are thousands among the Jews who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. This harkens back to language similar in during the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, when it says that certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying. So the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. So these were Jews in the early church in Jerusalem. And the apostles are also highlighting this. You see, brother, how many thousands are among the Jews and of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. So they're saying, okay, you as a Jew, make it known that you're keeping the law, but as for the Gentiles, it's okay. We don't expect them to keep the law. Well, so how would you characterize this request made of Paul? Was he required to do this? Could he have just said, no, I would rather not do that. I think it's not necessary that I show this, my observance to the law. Would he have been within his rights to probably push back and say, no, I don't think I would like to do that. It's not necessary. And these other Christians in the church, they need to mature in their attitude about the law. And let's debate it on that front. But he decided instead to comply with the request. So as what was his response? Well, he was a master debater. He was a Pharisee. He knew the law better than anyone. He could have crushed them, right? But he didn't. He was soft in his answer. He could have done a number of things, but he instead decided, okay, I'm going to do this. And so he did. He goes to the temple, and he practiced what he preached in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, I give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So he was very careful to try not to give offense, and so he went along with this. And we know what happens, right? Yeah, Dan.
Mm-hmm. You can eat this food or not. Mm-hmm. I can do this or not. You're free to do that. But it's love that is responsible that needs to drive this. And so he's acting out of love for his Jewish brethren who are weaker
right.
in their faith. They're weaker in their convictions and doctrines and whatnot. So.
Right. That's a very good point. So he's fulfilling the law right here. It's showing love in that respect. But as we'll see, he has no problem confronting legalism head on when it undermines the doctrinal purity of the church, and that's what he does in Galatians and Colossians, and he doesn't hold any punches. But in this instance, he doesn't see that as a compromise. He sees that as something that's going to promote unity in the church, and so he does it. So it was because of a love for these weaker brothers that Paul, he ignored the warnings of persecutions awaiting him in Jerusalem. As you remember, as he was going through to deliver the offering, he was warned, don't go, bonds await you, afflictions await you. He ignored it because of his love for the church. That's why he's delivering this offering. He could have given it to the other men and said, you take it. But he's going himself because he wants to demonstrate to them his love for the church. And it was because of love that he purified himself according to the law and went to the temple and paid the expenses and remained in there for 7 days until animal sacrifices for the four men were complete. So he goes through all the ritual. He does this. And then, you know, we know the outcome in verses 27 to 31. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him. Now these weren't, I don't think these were believing Jews. These were Jews in the temple who weren't Christians. But they stirred it up, crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid, and so on, right? And then he's arrested, and then we know the story of his imprisonment and journey to Rome for trial and so on. But we started by discussing the Jerusalem offering in part to provide some context for the doctrinal debate. And I think the next obvious book to look at with respect to this is Galatians. James Montgomery Boyce writes, Galatians is a record of the form of this struggle that took place in one area of Asia Minor, but it is also a reflection of the way in which the issue was being debated and handled in Jerusalem and in Antioch and in Syria. So I think we'll see how legalism is defined in the book of Galatians, the consequences of it in the early church, and the cure that Paul promotes. So in terms of timing, where are we at with Galatians relative to the Jerusalem offering? Is it before or after, or where are we at there? Yeah, it's before. And after the first missionary journey, Paul goes through the region of Galatia, and here's a little map that shows this is the first missionary journey. He goes into the region of Galatia right here. And then again, after that first missionary journey, he goes back to Antioch. There are some men who come up from Judea who are saying that no, the Jews, and we can see that in Acts 15, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this is after the first missionary journey. So then immediately Paul goes down to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. They have the council. And once he receives the word from the council, many scholars believe that he writes the book of Galatians. And then he delivers it on the second missionary journey to the region of starting in Galatia. He delivers the letter. And so the book of Galatians is really early. It's before the Jerusalem offering. The book of Colossians that we'll look at later is much later. But this is probably around 50 A.D., right after the... Yes, right. Not delivering it necessarily.
Quickly after that with the letter of Acts 15 to deliver those instructions to them. So he doesn't
okay.
have the instructions in Galatians.
Right.
To do that first
he,
hand. So
he,
kind of a
yeah. So he sends it quickly. Yeah. Yeah, so it was very quickly, probably within a few months. Yeah. Mhm. Good. So other questions on timeline or where we're at? So, okay, so in terms of the outline of the book of Galatians, basically we're going to focus on just this little part, the call to godly living. And but this is kind of how it breaks down in the introduction. You can read the reason for the letter in verses 6 through 9, where Paul says, he gets right to the point, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." And then he goes on to say, use the anathema, "But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed," or anathema. And then he says it again, "Let him be anathema," in verse 9. So the reason for the letter was clearly to discredit what false teachers had been spreading. So, again, keep in mind that the first missionary journey was not very long. I think it was 2 to 3 years. So if you think of this little map, right, he goes here maybe 46, 47. He's preaching in these churches. He goes back to Antioch and reports. And in that short period of time, there had been false teachers that had come back through and said, no, you have to be circumcised and to keep the law to be saved. And so that short of time, people were coming in undermining the message. And so he has to relay this then very quickly. Steve?
It was 2 to 3 years.
I think, you know, the first missionary journey, it was very short. It may have been even less than 2 years.
Yeah,
I think you're right. I don't remember offhand. I wrote it down last week, but I don't have that long even of a memory. it was very short. But I guess the main point is there are people who'd been come in after him and had sown these seeds. And so then he goes on to defend his apostleship. He relates that he received the gospel directly from Christ through a vision. He didn't get it secondhand from anyone else. He got it directly from Jesus Christ. And then he relates some personal history and then talks about his relationship with the other apostles. He talks about the council at Jerusalem. So this is written after that happened. Then he talks about the other apostles. And the one thing I wanted to highlight here, this, I think, illustrates the insidious nature of legalism. That even Peter, who had received a vision from heaven, "Arise, kill and eat, and go have dinner with Cornelius and his family," the Gentile. So even Peter, who had the Holy Spirit, who had had a vision from heaven, was an apostle, right? Even Peter got sucked into this. So you can read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, where he's writing to the Galatians, saying, "When Cephas came to Antioch," and this, it's hard to know exactly when this happened, if it happened before the Jerusalem Council or after. It probably happened after. Some people I was reading said it probably happened after. It had to happen early because Galatians is early, And if he wrote it before his second missionary journey, that makes it pretty early. But anyway, it says, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were..." Peter and Barnabas, who had been a missionary to the Gentiles and had been preaching the gospel that didn't include circumcision and law-keeping, Barnabas joined in, and the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all..." So this is in Antioch, and it's maybe at church dinner, or maybe during a service, I don't know. But I bet you could have heard a pin drop, right? You see Paul stand up, the church is gathered, he stands up, and he confronts Peter directly. "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." And we'll come back to verse 16 later, but great summary of the gospel in verse 16. So Paul confronts him, but I think it just shows how strong that pull was to go back to the law, like the rich young ruler, or like the legal scholar that was asking Jesus the question about the Samaritan. Yeah, Dan.
Can you describe what you found people think Peter was doing and why he was doing?
What he was doing up there, or...
I mean, when he pulled away, what was the purpose, if you can describe? He was eating with the Gentiles, now he's not eating with them. Now
right.
Yeah,
well, so first, you know, to eat with the Gentiles, to eat with Cornelius initially, was offensive to the law and to Jews in general, to eat unclean meats and to eat with Gentiles. And so for a true Jew, that wouldn't have been something you would do. But as a Christian, you're all brothers in Christ, and now you don't need to observe that ceremonial food law. But Peter was kind of giving validity to observing those ceremonial laws by drawing back from the Gentiles, by just not really explicitly coming out and saying you shouldn't be eating that. He was just pulling back from them and only eating with the Jews who were pulling back. I think that's
the Pharisee or the Judaizer party.
The Judaizer party, yeah.
Playing their game.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Bob, did you have your hand up?
Mm-hmm. So I'm wondering if it also didn't include the fact that he wasn't really fellowshipping in the homes of the Gentile people, so there was even a greater division over just having a meal.
Yeah,
I
could
know that, but I mean, just in keeping of the context of the different cultures, the strict Jewish regulations.
Yeah, it could have been, and you know, the parts I read about this were a while back, and I don't remember a lot of the details, but if I remember, there's not a lot of certainty about how long Peter was there, whether it was a long trip or a short trip, and exactly the timing of it. It obviously came after the Jerusalem Council, because Paul mentions that.
In sequence,
yeah.
In Galatians 2, it's right after that happens.
Right, mm-hmm. Right.
And before the Galatians hear anything, and before all that transpires.
Right, yeah. So it's in there in that period of time, but exactly how long and when, we're not quite sure. But it could have related also to if he was there for an extended period of time and visiting homes, maybe he'd be withdrawing that way as well. But it sounds like when he first came there, he wasn't doing that because he was eating with them. But then there were some men who came up, it says in verse 12, prior to the coming of certain men from James, so there were some people from the Jerusalem church who'd come up, and then after they came up, then he was like, okay, well, maybe I should withdraw from the Gentiles. And well, they're claiming to have been come sent from James, yeah. And I think, you know, you can see that I thought it was interesting in Acts 15 that James was the one who gave the language for the letter and said, no, we're not going to hold, because the Judaizers in Acts 15, the Judaizers said, 15:1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then in 15:5, they stood up and said in the assembly in Jerusalem, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, we don't know if these are the same group that came up to Antioch. Maybe they were, but it is interesting that Luke records James as the one starting in verse 13 of Acts 15, and after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, and he goes on to explain that's not necessary. Keeping the law and circumcision isn't necessary. So James is the one. And so for these men to have claimed to come from James, representing him, isn't consistent with what we see in Acts 15, James actually teaching. If it was the Apostle James, yeah. Yeah, Shauna? Yeah.
And yet, do you think that some of these people were just Christians with a weaker conscience? Or, I mean, where do you draw the line between these people are heretics and then they're just brothers who are zealous for the law?
Yeah, well, I think it's important to see it in the historical context in that, you know, you come out of Judaism and the law was so important, and especially if you came out of the Pharisee sect, keeping the law was extremely important. But it does say in Acts 15 that certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, and then in Acts 20, when they bring the Jerusalem offering, someone remind me, I just read from there. Is that Acts 20, 21? Acts 21. You see in verse 20, it says, the apostle said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. So, I don't know. I think, Dan, maybe you would like to speak to that. I think I would put them as probably Christians because it's saying they believed, but they're still zealous for the law. They've already been circumcised. They're not trusting in circumcision for salvation. They put their faith in Christ, but what they're trying to do is impose on the Gentiles the ritual of circumcision and the ritual of keeping the law.
I would say they're believers.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Okay, and then do you have a...
The thought that came to my mind is that you see a pattern, or at least suggested here, that false teachers need to resort to deception to give themselves validity.
Right.
They're using James as a
concept. Yeah. Yeah, they're coming in. Right, and I think in Galatians you see the same thing because apparently there were men who'd come up saying that they had credentials. So Paul, that's why in chapters 1 and 2 he establishes his credentials as an apostle who'd gotten the gospel directly from Jesus. And then he illustrates that he's on the same page as the other apostles. But yeah, these men who'd come up had shown their credentials and said, you know, we've got, you know, here's our paperwork and trust us.
Corinthians, it talks about letters of commendation, and they claim to be apostles. So sent ones from where?
Hmm.
From Jerusalem.
Hmm.
With letters of commendation. So they've got even letters to pass on their lies and their deception, and they're coming in and attacking Paul's apostleship, which is the letter of 2 Corinthians written for to defend his apostleship again from them. So you got this false group playing this deceptive game and counterfeiting everything that Paul was and stealing away the flock. So he doesn't go after a legalism issue there as much as these guys are false teachers.
Right. But they had masqueraded. They'd come in and, yeah.
They're liars. Mm-hmm. They're false deceivers or truth deceivers with letters. And so they got everything they need to try to convince people
right.
about their lies.
So the Galatians weren't like the good Bereans. So then we can see in the next section where he defends the gospel. We read in chapter 2 in verse 16 where he defines what the gospel is, and then chapters 3, 1 to 5, he highlights again, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, or are you now being perfected by the flesh? So he's addressing this directly. And then in chapter 5, which is where we'll spend a little bit more time, he calls them to godly living and fulfilling the law, but fulfilling the law through the Spirit and not through the works of the law. So in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we see a contrast between the two different views of the world, the one freedom in Christ, the other slavery to the law. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. So you have a contrast between the two ways of living, for freedom or under the law. And the idea, the word yoke he uses here is the yoke of slavery. You could think of a picture of a heavy, crushing burden on an ox. Do you want to go under this heavy burden of the law and rule-keeping to please God, or do you want to live by the Spirit? He says the central issue here, as well as we've been talking about and earlier from the Jerusalem Council, we don't need to read that anymore. The central issue was circumcision and law-keeping. So they stood up in the council and they said they must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. So that's what he's combating right here, is that teaching that you must be circumcised as a Gentile and keep the law. So we read Galatians 2:16 when Paul was confronting Peter, where he said, by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So the Gentile or the Galatians were thinking, well, we need to do these extra things in order to be justified. And but Paul makes it quite clear, as starting in chapter 2, no, we don't need to do anything extra. Faith is enough. Luther says this is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually. That the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That we are justified in Christ by faith and not by works of the law. And that's a fundamental That's the fundamental error that they made in the church in Galatia. That's how they got sucked into this. Yeah, Bob? Yeah.
And you have the heresy of the Roman Church, Christ plus. And I was comparing that in my mind, and it leaves me as uncertain as to really, back to your question, what was the state, the spiritual state of the Jews that were said to have believed, but were attaching the law to. It almost reminds me of the Roman Church. You know, there's a belief or an appearance of belief there, but then it's Christ plus.
Right.
And we know that that's not truth.
Right.
For me, it leaves me uncertain as to really how to understand.
Yeah.
Where it says the many Jews that believed were zealous for the law.
Yeah. Well, I think in the Galatians 3, where it says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh and sanctified by the flesh?" So maybe that's where, with the Jews, that's something that took a long time to learn, that, wait a minute, God isn't pleased because I'm not walking more than 100 yards from my house on Sabbath, or whatever the rule might be, or I'm observing this particular dietary restriction, or I'm fasting on this day, or I'm tithing of my whatever. It took a while probably for people to learn that, wait a minute, that's not how I'm being sanctified. Yeah, Shauna? Yeah.
Finally, as a final decision, that ultimately you
right. Validate. Yeah.
But,
yeah,
so I keep thinking of that letter as we're talking about this, just that, I don't know, it's just a really hard line to...
Yeah, at some point, you've got... So if I'm continuing to do the works of the law and I'm unwilling to break away because I'm putting confidence in that for my salvation, that's an indication that I didn't really understand the sufficiency of Christ and his work on my behalf. But yeah, this is something you see in those first verses, as Bob was pointing out. The circumcision plus faith, or works plus faith, or anything plus faith, means no value from Christ. And that's what he says in verse 2. Christ will be of no value to you. And James Boyce says that Paul is condemning a theology of circumcision that makes works necessary for salvation and seeks to establish conformity to some external standard of behavior as a mark of spirituality. I think that's a really helpful definition. Establish conformity, some external standard of behavior as a mark of spirituality. So I can get away with not loving my neighbor, or I can get away with walking by on the other side, as long as I've observed this mark of spirituality by keeping these points of the law. So that's what legalism is about, is by looking at that other framework to say, here's why I'm spiritual, I've done X, Y, and Z. And as opposed to looking into my heart and saying, am I loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Am I loving my neighbor as myself? And that can only happen, as Dan pointed out in the message this morning, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it's not possible, human effort's not possible to make that one happen. Yeah, Dan?
Peter really finally conforming until he gets that vision in Acts 10, years or so afterwards.
Mm-hmm.
And so you know that there's struggle there. You know that they're still trying to play this out. But even at that, first time, the idea just, like for example, foods, all foods are clean, that comes from Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Mark chapter 7, verse 19, he's speaking about what defiles a person. It's not things on the outside, but it's the heart. And thus, it says, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, is what food is expelled, that's not what defiles you. And Mark comments, thus he declared all foods clean.
Mm-hmm.
That was the standard that Christ put down right then and there.
Mm-hmm.
But that was, you know, years later, it's just taken a while.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have this struggle of, for the Jew and working this out and trying to understand the grace concept and the work, living by the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, along with that point is you think of Paul's response after he brings back the offering and he's asked to do this to help make, you know, quell some of the possible complaints from the Jewish Christians. He agrees to go into the temple and to do these things. But it just shows kind of how he was so gracious in letting and teaching, but also in giving time and allowing God to work in the hearts of Jewish Christians to understand this.
And it's natural for us. We want to do something to prove.
Right.
To earn it.
Right.
To show that there's something that's changed with me. I'm going to just do.
Right.
Yeah. Eventually you've got to realize we're dependent on grace.
Right.
Start to finish. So.
Right. One thing I thought I'd note, in verse 4, what it says, where you have fallen from grace... some people might interpret this passage as meaning you can lose your salvation. So that if they go back to the law, they've lost their salvation. And Boyce notes that he doesn't mean that if a Christian sins, he falls from grace and thereby loses his salvation. Rather, to fall from grace in this context is to fall into legalism. Or to put it another way, to choose legalism is to relinquish grace as the principle by which one desires to be related to God. So in other words, do you want to be related to God by your works or by grace through faith? That's what you're falling from, relating to God by grace and saying, no, God, I want to relate to you by my works. And that's what Boyce says is he's highlighting. Yeah, Bob? Yeah. Well,
there's a flip side to that same question.
Sure.
The answer is clear.
Yeah. Well, I would probably see it as so. If somebody, Paul comes through on his first missionary journey, somebody's converted, they put faith in Christ, they have the Holy Spirit, then a couple of years later, a year later, these folks from Jerusalem come up and say, well, wait a minute, you also have to be circumcised and to keep the law. And, you know, maybe somebody would be quite zealous and say, I want to please God, I'll get circumcised. So they get circumcised, and now they're trying to relate to God by their works, and they don't really even maybe realize it. So Paul corrects them. They've been circumcised already. Has that person lost their salvation necessarily? No, I don't think so. But Paul corrects them, they repent of it, and they say, wow, I realized I didn't need to do this, and I'm not going to teach other people that they have to do it either. But yeah, John?
It would seem to me like that's a question that we can answer, only God can.
Mm-hmm.
That if when I try to please God by my work, you know, is it a sincere faith motivated?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And maybe I know that, but maybe I don't.
Yeah.
Maybe I'm deceived.
Yeah.
And nobody else can know that either.
Yeah.
Except God.
Yeah.
And am I trying to do that? Which I think maybe this crowd of believers.
Mm-hmm.
There's probably some that are motivated by love of God, and there's others that are trying to work their way there.
Yeah.
Just like in every church.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's the, you know, the works prompted by the Holy Spirit. And like you say, you know, God's the one, only God's the one who can really judge that, because sometimes we can't even figure that out on our own. Yeah, Bob?
The significance of this question is enhanced by considering Ephesians 2, because as believers, we're told that God gives us His grace for the
Yes.
Already
prepared for us in advance. Yeah. Yes. Right. Yeah, I'm thinking of the passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, with respect to his works, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. God's the one who judges. So he's saying, I'm doing these things out of love and service toward God, but, you know, my conscience is clear, but God's the one who ultimately weighs things out. And so I think we need to close with that because we're almost out of time, unless anybody have any closing comments or questions. Yeah, Dan.
Verses 5 and 6 there in Galatians kind of help us with the Spirit, mm-hmm. by faith, that we wait for the hope of righteousness toward Christ Jesus, and neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything, but only faith working through love. So there's the sanctification there.
Mm-hmm.
It's by the Spirit, by faith, working through love.
Right. Right.
It's a spirit-dependent faith walk. So
right. That's a great point to finish on. Did you want to close us in prayer? Okay.